The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
James chapter 4, if you want to turn there. James 4, verses 13 through 17. And before we go there, let's pray and ask the Lord's help. Father, we need the truth of your word. We need your wisdom for life. Instead of exalting ourselves, Lord, help us to be mindful of living lives that humbly depend upon you and submit to you. Father, thank you for your church, this particular body of believers. Help us, Lord, to recognize that you are the one who sovereignly put us together, that it's your will for us to love each other and to care for one another in ways that are foreign to any other earthly organization. And Lord, we humbly and joyfully recognize that we exist for your glory, that we are utterly dependent upon you. And so we ask even now for your Holy Spirit to speak through your word and convict us of sin and encourage us in the truth. Thank you for feeding our souls, our hungry souls, through time of worship, through communion, and through your word now. Strengthen us to joyfully live for you. We praise you and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Again, James 4, 13 through 17 is our text. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Okay, well, James is a book of wisdom, contrasting godly wisdom with foolishness or worldly wisdom. James has shown the serious nature of these competing worldviews, saying that if we follow after our passions, after the hedonistic wisdom of the world, that we're being adulterous. Really, he uses strong language. That we're following after a system that is at enmity with God. There's no middle ground. We're either God's friends who practice godly wisdom, or we're fools who walk in step with God's enemies. So we're confronted with this very serious reality. And much of this gets boiled down to pride and humility. The fool in his pride seeks after his own exaltation. That's the goal. He wants that position of power, even willing to fight and quarrel within the church, within a body of believers, this body that Jesus prays will be united, this body that he prays will have that same sense of oneness that he shares with his own Father. So in this fourth chapter, we're encouraged by the grace of God as well. We're confronted with heavy things, but then we're encouraged by the grace of God. James confronts us with our sin, but then tells us, but God. And those words usually are wonderful words in different parts of Scripture. But God. God gives us more of the grace that we need. We're reminded that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then verse 10 sums it up. Our actions, they may appear godly. Our words may even be true. But what is our heart's desire? If we're not seeking God's glory, if we're not living with godly wisdom, then the reality is that we're after our own exaltation. And God tells us to respond to this confrontation with humility and then to trust Him to be the one who does the exalting. Trust Him to be the rewarder of those who seek Him. Now, with this theme in mind, as we look at our first verse, verse 13, James grabs our attention by saying, "Come now." Kind of reminds me of Charles Stanley. Now listen to me now, repeatedly throughout a sermon. Gets a little old. Now listen to me now. James says, "Come now," as if he's saying, "I've been confronting you with pride and pointing you towards humility, with living lives in submission to the authority of God, trusting Him to be the judge, trusting Him for grace, trusting Him to give us what we need. Come now." I want to give you an example of how this foolishness works out in life. James, obviously, he's a pastor. He loves his flock. He wants their best. He wants them to live according to godly wisdom and not be inconsistent in any part of their lives. And so foolish attitudes he sees in the church, he notices in apparently business practices as well, the regular pursuits of life. And we need to be mindful of this because we can't compartmentalize. We can't be one person at church, one person at a Bible study, and then another person at work or at home. Our faith has an impact on who we are in every circumstance of life. So we can't compartmentalize. And so now James is looking at this area of life and business and how worldly wisdom has creeped in. So here's that statement. "Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." So it's hypothetical. He's saying such and such. He's not being specific. But it's likely something that he's overheard and he's bringing to their attention. Not to compartmentalize, that this humility and trust of the Lord needs to affect all of their life. But at first glance, we can look at this and think, okay, it's a business plan, strategic planning. What's wrong with that? I don't get it. And if we realize that, well, I better pay attention because he's calling it evil later on, and I don't see what's so wrong with this statement. So let's begin by defining the problem. What is wrong with this? And then we'll think about two reasons why this problem is so serious. We might look at it and think, okay, it's a business plan, strategic planning. There's a consideration of time. The person plans to spend a year and trade and do business. There's a consideration of a town. And we all know location, location, location with retail. It's really important. So he's planning for that. He has a goal in mind to make a profit within a year's time. Pretty bold. But nothing wrong with that. You don't want to go into business with the plan to lose money. That would just be squandering the Lord's resources and foolish. So profit's not the problem. It's a business plan. It's strategic planning. So what's the problem with the person saying this? What is James condemning? And again, it's not planning. It's not making a profit. James writes in a style of wisdom literature, and he pulls a lot from the Proverbs. And we can go to the Proverbs and think, wow, the Proverbs have a lot to say about planning, and that the lack of planning is foolishness. So planning is not the problem. We need to be wise. We need to plan. We need to look ahead. And then we think of Jesus in Luke 14 giving examples of foolishness, talking about a builder who starts a building a tower. And because of his lack of planning, not estimating expenses and figuring out a budget, he ends up short. He's unable to finish the project, and it's a little embarrassing. And the conclusion is he's a fool and he's mocked. And then there's this example that Jesus gives of a king going to war who doesn't plan by numbering the infantry and looking at the weaponry. And is he really prepared to go into war? So we must plan. The Bible encourages us to count the cost, to think of the future, to work hard, to be prepared. And that foolishness ignores these things. So James is not contradicting the wisdom of Scripture. Clearly the problem is not in the planning. But just like the rest of James, just like what we've been talking about last week, it's the heart. It's the heart attitude behind the planning that's the problem. The problem last week wasn't in judging, right? We're called to judge with right judgment, with right motives. We're called to call sin, sin. We're called to lovingly rebuke one another for the sake of their good. We're called to build each other up in godliness. And so the answer wasn't silence last week. The problem wasn't with our words. The problem was the intent of the heart. Are we using our words to tear down and exalt ourselves? Or are we loving our neighbor as ourselves? And so likewise in this morning's text, the problem is not the act itself in the business or earning profits or planning. No, the problem is with the attitude of the heart. And verse 16 tells us what this attitude is. It's boasting. You boast in your arrogance. The problem isn't planning, it isn't business, it's not making a profit. The problem is the arrogant assumption in a boast. And I want us to think about boasting from a biblical perspective. There's a spiritual element to this idea of boasting. And what James has in mind, it's kind of related to ancient warfare. There's a lot in the Old Testament talking about where our confidence is, where our boast is. And so when we think of boasting, think of ancient warfare and boasts or expressions used to motivate men to do battle. Maybe you've seen an old movie where there's an army gathering outside a fortress, getting ready for battle. And then what's typical? Before they engage in battle, before they charge, there's a boast that's made. It's used to motivate the men to maybe intimidate the people that the armies that they're facing. And it's something like this. Someone will yell, "Tomorrow we will feast within these walls. Charge!" And then they go running and attacking the walls. And we hear something like that and we think, well, we don't talk that way so much. It's a little strange for us. But when you think about it, how do people have the confidence to face a foe? I mean, what do you use to get someone to run toward certain death? And so we see it in situations of war. It makes sense there. And the answer is a boast. A boast. Think about Goliath. What was he doing? He was boasting. He was yelling insults. He was psyching up the Philistine army, and he was trying to intimidate the other army. He was using a boast. And that was, it's ancient warfare. It's a ritual of ancient warfare. A method to motivate. And today in our sensitive culture, you know, the best we can do is trash talk in sports or that locker room speech to motivate a team to get out there and kill the... No, you don't say that anymore. We're too sensitive for that. Get out there and kill yourself. Give it all you got. You know, put yourself in pain so that, you know, the coach is psyching up. He's boasting, talking about how great they are and what they're going to do to get his team psyched up. And so that's a boast. Give it all you got. I think of movies like Saving Private Ryan. I remember seeing this in the theater when it first came out. and paralyzed in my comfy seat watching this. This movie, of course, the opening scene is just horrifying. You know, it's D-Day. They're coming in on these Higgins boats, storming Omaha Beach. And the Germans are all there ready, and they're firing their machine guns. And I just remember watching that feeling, you know, in my comfy seat. I'm paralyzed. The gates go down, they jump into the surf, and they're heading toward the beach, toward the bullets coming right at them. And I'm watching that, having this sense of, if it were me, I would be one of those guys behind one of those star-shaped tank barricades, right behind it, and paralyzed, unable to move. And if you search the web, you'll find all sorts of, you know, survivors who describe these boasts, these battle cries used to motivate men to jump out of those boats, to head towards the gunfire, to do what's necessary, to head into certain death. It's a boast. It's a battle cry that's used to motivate in such a way. There's all sorts of battle cries that are described. I'm not going to give you a bunch, but, you know, sometimes we hear them, and sometimes they just even sound ridiculous in their boast. Just crazy talk. And one example, not this one on the screen, that I thought was really interesting, Marine Lieutenant General Lewis B. Chesty Poehler. He said this. Now catch this. This is interesting. It sounds ridiculous, but he's using it to motivate. It's a boast. He says, "All right, they're on our left. They're on our right. They're in front of us. They're behind us. They can't get away from us this time." Boasts are intended to instill confidence, to motivate you to face a challenge and do the seemingly impossible. So when the Bible speaks of boasts, there is this spiritual category in mind. And we think of a passage like this in Jeremiah 9 that says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and he knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth." That's where our confidence lies. A person boasts in what gives them confidence to face life. What is it for you? What gives you the confidence to get up and face difficulties, to face work and hard circumstances of life? What do you tell yourself? What motivates you to charge into the day? And what do you boast? It makes me think of a famous quote from Johnny, who said, "Maybe the truly handicapped people are the ones that don't need God as much." And we understand what she's getting at. In other words, where is your confidence? Because of her physical limitations, Johnny is forced to look to the Lord as soon as she wakes up, asking for his help to get her through the day. It's very clear to her. And we ought to be that way. And if we're blind to the reality of our need, then that's what she describes as a real handicap. Those who don't see what should be obvious to us all. We need God. That in Him we live and move and have our being. That He is the one ordaining all the events of the day. Our boast is in the Lord. Are you caught up into thinking things like, if I only had that, if only I could do this? Our sinful tendency is to put our confidence in things other than the Lord. So in the context of James, this boast is in a person's smarts, in their intellect, in their physical abilities, in their ability to strategize, plan. And what these boasts communicate is that you think that you're in control of the future. And this sense of control, in reality, it's an illusion. It's an illusion to think that if you do these things, you can control your own destiny. The opposite heart attitude says something like this: what happens to me is dependent upon forces beyond my control. If there's any accomplishments in my life or any comforts or anything good in my life, it's because of God's help. It's because of His blessing. But what is the mantra of our time? It's things like this: you can be whatever you choose to be. Whatever you set your mind on, you can do it. Sounds good, but it's foolish. It's awful. It's not true. It's an illusion. Or you think of the movie, strange to say, but now considered an old classic, Back to the Future. Back to the Future. That, you know, remember that famous quote? I think it's repeated throughout the trilogy, where he says, "The future is whatever you make it. So make it a good one." And you watch that and you're like, "Yeah, that's great. That's so good." No, it's not. It's stupid. It's foolish. We hear stuff like this in our day, and we might even let it slip out of our mouths to our children, like a foolish boast meant to motivate them to work hard and to reach their dreams. And of course we want to encourage our children to work hard, to have a good goal and work toward it. Of course we should do that. But you do realize, don't you, that everyone knows, not just what Scripture tells us, but everyone knows, secular studies will tell us the same thing, that it takes more than hard work and aptitude in order to achieve success. There's a lot of things that have to line up. Things like circumstances and timing and your upbringing and the culture in which you live and the opportunities that come your way. So yes, hard work and aptitude are crucial, but all of these other things need to line up as well. And nobody is in control of these things. Your success or your failure is dependent upon forces outside of your control. So the message, not only from the Bible, but from secular studies, reveal that you are dependent. You are dependent upon forces outside of your control. God's word says that if you believe the future is whatever you make it, that you're a fool. Not fool as an insult, but fool in the sense of a person who is out of touch with reality. So much so that they're going to make all kinds of destructive choices in life, living their life based upon that kind of thinking. A boast, the illusion that you control your life, this is the problem. And James gives us two reasons why this is such a big problem. The first reason James gives us is found in verse 14. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know. This is the problem. You boast about tomorrow, but in reality, you don't know. We speculate and assume, and sometimes we're right, and that could be the worst thing for us, because it builds that illusion that we really can control. But this doesn't mean, when we're sometimes right, it doesn't mean that we really know. We can be right about the flip of a coin, but we don't really know. We can be right about what team wins a game, but we really didn't know. A medical diagnosis, a work situation, decisions that our children make, and consequences of someone's actions, or the weather. Think about those meteorologists. You know, they're smart. They went to school. They studied. But they get paid to be right some of the time. And in reality, they don't know. They don't know with absolute certainty if or when it's going to rain. This being the case, how much more uncertain are we with circumstances that involve human choice and interactions. Ultimately speaking, which is what God is telling us here in our text, you're a fool, you're deluded if you think you know what tomorrow will bring. Think of the past and the many gray hairs and wrinkles and upset stomachs that have occurred because you think that you know what tomorrow will bring. Because you imagine a consequence that you have absolutely no control over. I felt it just last night writing my sermon and the power goes out. It's like, oh, what did I lose? Am I going to have to? And I didn't know when the power was coming back on. Thankfully, it wasn't too long. But believe me, I'm continually having to remind myself of this because my tendency, like yours, is to assume and to worry. Sometimes, like the flip of a coin, I'm right, but sometimes I'm wrong. And what this tells me is that I don't know. God sometimes acts through natural means to bring about different tomorrows than we thought would happen. And sometimes he even acts supernaturally. And I know that he has amazed me about things I assumed would continue forever. You know my story. I think about my daughter, Devin, 3.5 years on dialysis, living with complications with her kidneys and blood that made a transplant impossible. So the doctors weren't saying, well, your odds are 50-50 or even 1%. They said, you have no odds. It's impossible. It won't happen. We can't get a match because of these complications that I won't go into. But we didn't know. We should have, that's pretty good assumption, pretty good odds to think, well, we can know what tomorrow will bring, that she'll continue to need dialysis for the rest of her abbreviated life because you don't live forever on dialysis. But we didn't know what tomorrow would bring. It seemed reasonable to assume and to think that we could know. But even in that, we didn't know that God would heal her and change the direction of her life. And I love telling that. I love telling that to doctors because they're like, 3.5 years on dialysis, kidney failure. No explanation. Unless they're a Christian, then they just say God. Supernaturally, I didn't know what tomorrow would bring. Who knows? You don't know. The secret things belong to the Lord. He's not revealed his providential workings to us. We can know his revealed will, but he has a secret will that we don't know. So we live by faith and not by our imagined sight. Years ago at one of our fall women's conferences, we had a guest speaker, author and teacher Elise Fitzpatrick, and it was a great, they're all great, but one thing, something that she described and said just has stuck with me. I forget how many years that it's been since she was here. But she described her own anxiety over a situation and her reasonable concern. And she made the point that we ought to go to the Lord with our concerns and ask him to give us grace in that circumstance of life. And then she made a very significant point that stuck with me to this day. That point being that God does not give us grace for our imagined tomorrow. You're worrying about something you think you know and you're asking God to give you grace. He doesn't give that. He gives us grace for real circumstances of today. And we trust him to give us grace tomorrow when we're really experiencing something. He'll give us that grace that we actually need, but he doesn't give us a grace for our imagined problems of tomorrow. We don't know. So the reason this boast is a problem is that it involves the fact that you don't know. Thinking you know is an illusion of control, but God's word tells us that you don't know what tomorrow will bring, and you don't control. You really aren't in control of the future. Only God is. Look at verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Many Christians make it a regular part of their vocabulary to use the phrase, Lord willing. And it's a good practice. But, you know, and we use it here. Pay attention, you know, at the end when you're being dismissed. Oftentimes it's a, well, thank you for being here. Hope to see you next week, Lord willing. And we say things like this, and it's a true statement, and it becomes a part of our speech. And we may say it without really thinking about the truth of it. Do we really think about what it means when we pray in Jesus' name, or is it just a part of our routine? Do we say, Lord willing, just as a part of our routine to maybe even express an ungodly worry, and then we cover it with a Lord willing? So don't get me wrong, it's a good saying to use, but more importantly, let it be a reminder of what you really believe, which is, I really don't know what tomorrow will bring, and God alone is in control. And all that does occur only happens because He has willed it to happen. Look again at this verse. Every this and every that which occurs in our lives happens because the Lord wills it to happen. Do you presume to know what's best for you? Are you so arrogant as to think that you know what the outcome will be? That if you had the ability to avoid it or change it, that it would be best? Do you really think that you know better than God? That you're more loving than He is concerning the lives of your loved ones? That if you had the power to execute justice, that you would improve upon things, improving upon the when and the how of God's justice? Every this and every that occurs because our God, who is perfect in knowledge and wisdom and goodness and love, wills it to occur if you're a believer for our good. And I understand that this is a big subject, even confusing topic for many people. That this is something that you may struggle with, this idea. But here's the error in many people's thinking. I've talked to a lot of people, and people tend to think in very black and white terms concerning this. They think it's either this or that. Black and white, this or that. And they wrongly limit it to these kinds of questions. Are we free? Or is everything fixed and determined in life? It's a big topic. Is God in control of everything, and everything that happens is a part of His plan? Or do my choices really matter? It's understandable. But biblically speaking, it's a false dichotomy to think in those terms. It seems clear to us that it's one or the other, and so we think like this. We think, well, if everything's fixed, then what I do really doesn't matter. I could do this or that or be this or that, and it really doesn't matter. So either it's fixed and what I do doesn't matter, or what I do matters, and then I can make the future mine and make it a good one. So either way, there's foolishness involved. It's a false dichotomy. We think either or, and the Bible says it's both and. And this understanding is not just a theological fun thing to explore. It's crucial, it's critically important if you're to live a wise life. It's practical. If you don't hold to this, which doesn't mean that you fully comprehend it, but if you don't hold to this, then you're going to be foolish in some way. What we must come back to, what we must submit to, is that this is what the Word of God says. Think of Peter's sermon in Acts 2, where he writes, "This Jesus delivered up to the cross to die, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." It was fixed, It was a definite plan of God, said elsewhere in Scripture to be His plan even before the foundations, the creation of the earth. It was His foreordained plan for Jesus to die as a sacrifice for our sins, to bring about the salvation of many. And Peter tells these people that what they did was lawless or wicked. God's plan was fixed, and men's real actions were judged to be wicked. They mattered. Their free choice to murder Jesus mattered because they were judged to be wicked. And it only occurred because God willed it to occur. It's not an either or. Scripture describes it as a both and. Do I comprehend that? A little bit. Not fully. But do I submit to what's clear in God's word? Yeah. If it's either or, we might think, here's, you know, examples of thinking in that black and white term that leads to foolishness. If it's either or, we could think, well, it was foreordained. It would have happened anyway. If you didn't do it, then somebody would have killed him. It really doesn't matter. It's going to happen. Why not you? And the other conclusion is just as wrong, as if God and all the hosts of heaven are up there watching and waiting and wringing their hands, wondering if Jesus really would be crucified. It's our plan. Wondering whether their hope of salvation would happen or whether it'd be thwarted by the actions of men. And of course we don't think that God is watching and waiting. And when He saw that they murdered Jesus, He's like, phew, oh, that was a close one. It was really a good thing that they killed Him. Could have really gone wrong if you hadn't done it. No. It was sin. It was wicked. And God absolutely, without fail, accomplished His sovereign will. All of the choices that you make, you're accountable for. Nobody's forcing you to make them. In a negative sense, God causes you to act in this way by giving you over to the evil desire of your heart. Your heart. He doesn't positively give you this desire. It's yours. And He sovereignly ordains it to occur by not restraining you from what He perfectly knows that you will do. It's your free action. Your choice matters. And we will be held accountable. It's both and. To be wise, we must understand this. We must put these truths together. We can't live life in the either or. And if we do, we'll be foolish. You're either going to say everything is fixed, who knows, nothing I do matters, and you become passive and indifferent and you don't care. Or you say with this life control illusion, I can do it. I can make the future what I want to make it. I can be anything that I want to be. And this will lead you to certain stress and certain anxiety as if everything is up to you. You can't bear that kind of pressure. Nobody can. Why? Because you're trying to fill the role of God and you're unqualified for the job. If you're going to live wisely, you need to know what the Bible says, and that is your choices matter. They absolutely matter. There's consequences to them. You'll be held accountable for them. And yet, ultimately, you are not in control of what happens. God is. Once again, James brings us back to humility. He says in verse 14, what is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Here's the big picture. When it's cold outside, you go out and you see your breath and it puffs out, disappears. That's your life. You see this pond in the morning with a morning layer of fog and the sun comes out and then it disappears. James is telling you this is your life. This is not to say that your life is insignificant. It's not. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. We're Imago Dei, made in the image of God. What we do matters. And God's glory is seen in our weakness. And I think that's a big part of the point. That humble realization. I'm so small and insignificant, and God, you use me for your glory. You display your glory in my weakness. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. In humility, we realize that whatever comes of our good work, our faithful efforts, our obedience, these are intended by God for the very reason that we exist, for His glory. Not our exaltation, for His exaltation. And nothing brings us more satisfaction than to do what we were made to do. He is the one who wills every this and every that of your life for His glory. Your actions may seem small, but they are significant in that God uses them. Think of that. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. But God uses you. They're significant because God uses our actions, our prayers, as a part of His plan for His glory. Your prayers may seem like nothing, and you wonder, is this really doing anything? But God ordains not only the end, but the means to accomplish that end. And oftentimes that means that He ordains to accomplish that end is your prayer. They're significant. It seems like so many prayers and so many efforts in the fight against abortion have accomplished nothing. It's been 46 years since Roe v. Wade, and we don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know, and we certainly don't control. But I'm confident of this. I'm confident that our boast cannot be in unbelieving politicians or disappointing political platforms or voting for someone that promises that agenda and then gets in and does nothing, which we see over and over again. It's so disappointing. Our confidence can't be in those things, in weak arguments that numb people to the reality of what abortion actually is. Being overly sensitive with our description and not calling it what it is, which is murder. Our confidence is not in our planning. It's not in our, oh, if we only get that Supreme Court justice. Is that where our boast is? Our confidence must be in God. Do we act? Yes. Do we vote? Yes. Do our actions matter? Yes. But where is our confidence in relationship to our actions? Is it in horses and chariots, or is it in the living God who has the power to change the hearts of kings? So do we minimize prayer? Do we think little of the gospel, the proclamation of the truth, that this is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? And that changes the heart. And that will stop abortion. Change of hearts. People need to hear the call to repent and find mercy at the cross. And God has given us the privilege to be involved in His sovereign plan as He tells us to go and make disciples. I want to end with a video, but I want you to remember, in context of this video, I want you to remember last week's message. Remember, we're talking about our motives in speaking. You know, it's not just saying something that's slanderous and false, but even true words said. If our motives are self-exaltation, self-righteous, then it's sinful and wrong. But we need to speak the truth in love. So it all boils down to humility and a desire for the exaltation of God and not ourselves. And so with our words, we must not speak falsehood or even truth if its intention is to exalt ourselves at the expense of someone else's sin. We are to judge sin as sin, but we do so as those who love our neighbor. We call abortion murder because it is. And in confronting someone with this reality, we do so not to condemn, but to lift up with the hope of the gospel. We don't scream at someone, self-righteously condemning them, simply because the label is true. No, we humbly confront them with the truth of their sin. We plead with them, please don't murder your child. We plead with them not to engage in that act. And we lovingly call people to repent and turn to the one who died for their sin, to come to Jesus for forgiveness. So to be honest, I wonder whether the past 46 years has been like a fight where we've boasted in chariots and horses. I don't know. Has our boast been in political strength or pragmatism instead of a humble confidence in the power of the gospel? And what I need to do is repent of my lack of action. That I've probably functioned in that description that I just gave you, that false dichotomy. I've probably functioned like that, thinking God's going to do what he's going to do, and what I do really doesn't matter. What's my life? And that's sinful, and that's wrong. What we do matters. But we're called to love our neighbor. We're called to confront injustice. We're called to act in obedience to the Lord. And in our weakness, in our prayers, in our seemingly small efforts of speaking the truth in love, we trust him. We trust that in his perfect timing, he will work in the this and in the that. Has our strategy been wrong? Have our efforts been mere pragmatism? Last week I mentioned Pastor Jeff Durbin with Apologia Church and endabortionnow.com. In this following video, he makes a good argument. A good argument that may step on toes, that may challenge some of our traditional views. And I ask that you would humbly consider if what he has to say is biblical. Forget about the tradition. Forget about the investment. Is it true? Is it biblical? Do we have a biblical approach to the problem of abortion? So go ahead and turn off the lights. Let's watch this together.
One of the challenges presented to us as we fight with the gospel against abortion, really across the United States or globally, is the pro-life movement's rhetoric, the pro-life movement in the United States, our narrative that's being propagated not only in the U.S., but really around the world. And that is that the pro-life movement has really minimized the sin, the crime in abortion by saying that women who participate in abortion, who actually get abortions, are not actually guilty of a crime. It's not actually ultimately a sin, maybe, in some people's eyes. They'll say things like abortion is stopping a beating heart, abortion is killing a human being. And if you ask the question, well, is abortion murder? Many in the pro-life movement may be willing to say, yes, abortion is murder. But then if you say, okay, a woman has an abortion, is she a murderer or a victim? And the challenge presented to us is that the pro-life movement will oftentimes say the woman who gets an abortion is a victim. And what this does is it does damage to us as we try to fight against abortion, in that if you tell a legislator a woman has an abortion and she is a victim, as much a victim as the baby, then what you've done now is you've said that abortion is not really a sin, it's not really a crime, and so you've removed the issue of justice from abortion for a legislator. A legislator can't legislate based upon personal preferences, based upon simple tradition. Legislators have to legislate based upon issues of justice, morality. And if a woman who has an abortion is ultimately a victim, as much as a victim as the baby, as some people say in the pro-life movement, then she's not guilty of a crime. And if it's not a crime, it doesn't need to be criminalized. And so one of the challenges presented to us as Christians is if we're going to fight against abortion in a philosophically consistent way, in a legislatively consistent way, we have to fight against it as Christians. We have to fight against abortion being fundamentally Christian. And that is to say, we need to call it what it is, a sin. We need to call it what it is, a crime. And that's the only way to fight consistently against abortion in the United States or in Ireland. It really is a tragic thing. A tragic thing that after 40 years of being an abysmal failure in the United States since Roe versus Wade, the pro-life movement has had some minor victories, saving some lives, and we're grateful for that. But it is a tragedy in that the pro-life movement is a failure in the U.S. It hasn't stopped abortion in the U.S. And now we're shipping out our failed narrative into a country like Ireland. We're in Ireland right now. In some places, it's a 14-year prison sentence in Ireland if a woman has an abortion. So they've criminalized abortion in Ireland. They see the woman as guilty of a crime. And the pro-life movement of the United States is pouring our failed narrative into Ireland and actually undoing the strength of their laws. So the only way we can consistently fight against abortion is from a consistently Christian position, from the foundation of Scripture, recognizing that the only hope for anybody who has an abortion is the gospel, forgiveness, salvation in Christ and in Christ alone, where He washes away all your sins, takes away all your guilt, and He will never bring up your sins again. And that's only in Christ. So there is no hope to offer anybody an abortion with a Christless narrative, the kind of narrative that's offered from the pro-life community in the United States. And the only way to consistently win against abortion is to stand on the Word of God, call it a sin, call it a crime, and ask legislators to see it as such. That's how we win.
It's heavy. You know, I agree with his thinking. There's one thing that I would add, and I don't want to minimize. He's speaking in ultimate terms, real black and white. There's some level of victimization. And there's certainly levels of guilt, not just for the woman, but for the man that's manipulating or putting pressure on. But that ultimate point of as much a victim as the child that's aborted? No. So much so that it removes the right recognition that this is sin, that this is murder. Not by our definition, but by God's. And I think that idea of, you know, how do we appeal to lawmakers based on tradition or our personal opinion? It has to do with what's morally just and right. And so I think it's a good argument, but I would just add that one thing that area of compassion, you know, that there are women who are pressured and deceived and that there are men who are guilty in this as well. But what I love about this is he says, you know, with a Christless narrative, what do we have to offer? We don't have any hope to offer them. And there's grace and there's forgiveness when we present the gospel, which involves calling people to repent, to see their sin, and to turn to Christ. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, thank you for those in this church who do serve, who have served, who remain faithful in prayer, who go and lovingly talk with those considering an abortion, for people who invest their lives in a variety of godly ways with the hope for this evil to end. Lord, help more of us to see and to pray and to speak the truth in love with right motives, not judgmental, but judging sin to be sin with the hope of the gospel. We don't want to speak with those self-righteous motives, but with truth that is filled with the grace and forgiveness of the gospel. Lord, not with words that exalt our own filthy rags, but words of gospel truth that call sinners like us to turn from sin and look in faith to Jesus. Lord, you are the one who defines abortion as sin and thus morally a crime. You're the one who says that the taking of an innocent life is murder. Help us not to minimize this reality, and that the only hope is a call to turn from this sin and to look in faith to Jesus. But this guilt also belongs to complicit and manipulative men who are just as culpable. So with this in mind, I do want to acknowledge a level of victimization, not one that is equal to that of the baby, and not one that minimizes and excuses the crime, but one that exposes those who manipulate and pressure these women. The sin is murder. The guilt of this sin, like the guilt of my sin, is graciously forgiven at the cross. You are our only hope. We praise you for your glorious grace, that your Son took this upon himself and bore the punishment of your wrath so that we might be forgiven and made right with you. There's hope in the gospel. There's power in the gospel. Let our boast, let our confidence be in you. We pray that you will help us to live with the faith that our actions matter. Please use us in this fight, not for the sake of our victory, not for the boast and political might, but for the praise and exaltation of your name. You are sovereign. We pray that you would use our prayers, not to minimize them, but to be faithful in prayers. Use the truth of our words, use our actions as a means to accomplish your will and end this evil in our land. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.